There's a boy named Philip who had Down syndrome, and he attended a third grade Sunday school class with several other boys and girls his age, about eight or so. At that particular age, many people weren't really aware how to deal with Philip's differences. And at one particular assignment on the Easter Sunday, the teacher, or actually the Sunday after Easter, brought in kind of a legs pantyhose egg. I don't know if you guys would recognize that, but if you lived in the 70s at all, your mom had one of these. And this is what pantyhose were bought, and they were kind of kept in this like egg-like material or container. And the teacher brought in a bunch of those and said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out into the churchyard, and I want you to find symbols of life. And I want you to bring them back, put them in your egg, and then we're going to open them together. So you can imagine as all the kids came in and they brought their eggs and all the woos and ahs that were going on as one egg was revealed open and there was a leaf, a symbol of life, and another a flower, and maybe it got even a greater awe. And then one brought in a butterfly. Ah. But then they opened up one and it was empty. And one of the students said, that's stupid. That's not fair. Somebody didn't do their assignment. Actually, it was Philip's egg, the boy with Down syndrome. And he said, it's mine. Someone else said, Philip, you don't ever do things right. Some profound things are intentional, but most are accidental. Alexander Fleming is one who discovered penicillin in 1928. He wasn't actually looking for it, but he kind of had a messy petri dish, and he noticed that this contaminated petri dish with mold, somehow this particular fungus, Penicillin notatum, actually killed this certain bug, if you will. And penicillin was born. And it changed the course of modern history. It gave healing and life to millions. Much like x-rays or Velcro or vulcanized rubber or even post-it notes. All an accident. But materials that changed the world forever. Likely this morning you are here and you've benefited probably from penicillin at one time or another and perhaps even been spared death. But even mighty penicillin cannot cure the ultimate death, cannot cure death forever. And our story today, as we're continuing on the book of Matthew, we're almost through second to the last message. Here we find that the grave is going to be empty. And because the grave is empty, heaven can be filled. We're going to look at four things, hopefully quickly: the burial, the rumor prevention, the announcement, and the appearance. But it's this non-accidental event, this intentional event, everything about this particular morning, this particular day, this particular period in all of human history was intentional. From the people that were there, like Mary Magdalene, the Roman soldiers, to what it actually changed was entirely intentional by God the Father. And now, not only has it brought change in a new religion, if you will, but it's brought the only way to heaven. It's brought eternal life. It's the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to pay particular attention today. A story that we're familiar with, but Lord, a profound happening that we often take for granted. Help us not to accidentally miss it, But Lord, I pray that you would intentionally move on our hearts and minds, that you would cause us to know what you want us to know, to hear what you want us to hear, to see what you want us to see, to change what you desire to change. Lord, I pray that you would help me. I pray that you would help us this morning. We are in desperate need of your help. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be reading Matthew 27, verse 57, through Matthew 28, verse 15. Throughout our time together, the scripture will be up on the screen behind me. First, let's look at this burial. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut from the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. There's an unexpected move here. Someone that's not really introduced. He just appears on the screen or in the story, this Joseph of Arimathea. Not much is mentioned about him. And even Arimathea, no one really knows where that precisely is. What's known is this, that he was a rich disciple, which was different because most disciples or followers of Jesus at that time were commoners. What was unique about him was this boldness to go to Pilate and somehow ask for the body of Jesus, and then his willingness to actually care for the poor. In fact, to give Jesus his own burial plot. Apparently, in 2023, the average burial plot in the state of Virginia is about $2,600. That varies from place to place. If you live in Rocky Mount, congratulations. I think your average is about $700 or so. But if we would just take that burial plot and just see the price and the location of it that this man was willing to give up, perhaps a family burial plot today might be about $10,000 if we take Virginia's average. But Joseph was given his own, plus providing all the preparations and the ointments. Can you imagine risking your life going to this one who just sentenced the only innocent man all who ever walked the face of the earth to crucifixion, and now asking him for his body? Asking for the body of someone who has just been crucified as a criminal. Can you imagine just someone earthly being willing to give over their burial plots? My grandfather was a planner, and he made sure that my grandmother was taken care of. And so he had a family burial plot that he bought that everyone in the family could be buried. There's still a couple empty plots over the years. But it was special because the family was going to be buried there. I imagine this was a special place to Joseph as well. But how different than the rest of the world as pharaohs of Egypt. Their gravesite was meant to proclaim their greatness, was meant to perpetuate their reputation and what they had done. To somehow give that away would be unthinkable to the common king. But here, this rich man, this disciple of Jesus, gave his burial plot away to the king. Something must have happened to this man's life that caused him to do what would be viewed as crazy. His values must have changed. His life must have changed. Now, before we get too hung up on Joseph and say, wow, what a bold person. If we read John's gospel, John throws a little detail in there that Matthew doesn't. John says this in John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Somehow Joseph of Arimathea was not a threat because Pilate probably couldn't say, well, he's a disciple of Jesus because he's kind of doing that secretly. And so he allows him to have the body. We also note that Joseph wasn't alone. Nicodemus was there. In John's gospel, John highlights Nicodemus, and he's the guy in John chapter 3 that comes to Jesus by night, secretly, and asks Jesus if he's really the Christ. And this is where Jesus says, you must be born again. This is where that term comes from. It's that conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus goes away, nothing happens. And then a little bit later in John, we see Nicodemus again, and the council is trying to try Jesus unjustly, and Nicodemus sticks up for him. And he says, is it legal for us to try a man or sentence a man before we've heard the case? And of course, he gets shot down. And then we see Nicodemus in John's gospel at Jesus' burial. They're helping out Joseph of Arimathea. And so in John's gospel, he's trying to emphasize that the process of this man who is once a secret disciple now has become a full-blown public follower of Christ. But the question is for us, for Matthew, why this inclusion? Why this Joseph of Arimathea? Certainly to fill out the details of how Jesus got to that tomb in the first place, right? But more importantly for Matthew, Joseph and Nicodemus, they fulfill Scripture that God had promised 700 years previous in Isaiah 53:9. Speaking of Jesus' crucifixion, Isaiah says this 700 years before it happened, and they made his grave with the wicked, two criminals on his right and left, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. 700 years previous, somehow there was going to be a rich man that played prominently in Jesus' death. And Matthew pulls that out, reminds people of this famous passage, and says this is Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, and he gives Jesus his grave plot. What's astounding is if you take these many prophecies about this one called Jesus, their exactitude, their precision. The psalmist in Psalm 41 says, even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me, predicting that Judas would betray Jesus as a close one who will eat of his bread and then lift his heel against him. Or Zechariah 11, then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. The very thing that Judas fulfilled in betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, then regretting it, then throwing it on the temple floor, and then that money being used to purchase the potter's field. Or Psalm 22:16-18, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, these amazing predictions, these prophecies 400, 700, even 1,000 years before. When they say pierce my hands and feet, crucifixion was not even invented at 1000 BC when it was written. But for Matthew, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. There's an exactitude of God. It's not accidental. This day that Matthew's going to describe is intentional. It's purposeful. It was meant to be by none other than God the Father. It's been said that Jesus has fulfilled about 324 individual prophecies relating to the promised Messiah in the Bible. Prophecies that many of them, he had no way to try to manipulate them or fulfill them himself. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be sold, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. There were many things that he had absolutely no control of unless he was God controlling every circumstance. There's a mathematician named Peter Stoner who surmised the probability of what would it be like if these prophecies were fulfilled in one man's life at one particular time. And he concluded that just 48 of those 324 prophecies found in the Old Testament would be the same probability as 1 times 10 to the 157th power. He went on with his studies and he concluded that if 8 of these were fulfilled by one person, it would be the same as 1 times 10 to the 17th power. And he said, if that was the case, that would be like this. If you were to take silver dollars 2 feet high and you were to stack them across the state of Texas, all the way through Austin, through the deserts, the hills, Dallas and Houston, the plains, cover the entire state of Texas, and then blindfold a man, and then stir all those things up after marking one of those silver dollars as the one, maybe putting a red mark on it or something along those lines, the probability of Jesus fulfilling just 18 of those prophecies would be the same probability of one man going one time, having one choice, blindfolded in the state of Texas, 2 feet high in silver dollars, reaching for one silver dollar and grabbing it. That's the probability of that happening. It's amazing evidence left by God to anyone who wants to honestly check into Christ. Matthew wants his readers to be aware of the fulfillment of Scripture, that only God could do what Christ did, and only God could control all of history to make sure of all these things that he predicted would come to pass. But there's not only the burial, there's also the rumor prevention. Look at verse 62. Next day, that is, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' Then the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Most people think it wasn't their own soldiers, they're called soldiers. Most people think that somehow the Romans were linked in this because they actually put their seal upon the stone. And actually they had to report to Pilate, which doesn't make sense if the soldiers are part of the Sanhedrin. Sometimes, though, we notice that skeptics pay the closest attention. Somehow they knew this prediction. Somehow they anticipated that Jesus might rise from the dead. They didn't believe that he would be raised from the dead, but they knew he said it. And they wanted to make sure it didn't come true. And the question is, how did they realize this when his own disciples were befuddled, forgetful? And even though Jesus told them over and over and over again, Matthew lists about 4 times that Jesus specifically said what was going to happen. But these skeptics, these chief priests, these Pharisees, these religious people, they want to make sure that this myth doesn't perpetuate any longer. And they pay attention. Notice what they think of this Jesus. When they're talking to Pilate, they call him "Sir." But when they refer to Jesus, they just call him this imposter. They were working very hard to make sure and prevent that any people wouldn't follow him anymore. They wouldn't believe him anymore. They would have him in his own words, that he promised to rise again from the dead. They wanted to make sure that didn't happen. So they, like Joseph, also went to Pilate and said, let's set a guard. Let's make sure it doesn't happen. These are wicked men. They not only made a special point to conduct illegal trials by night, condemning an innocent man. Not only did they bludgeon him with their own fist. Not only did they stir up the crowd and intimidate them and encourage them when Pilate tried to release them, to encourage them to say, no, crucify him, give us Barabbas. Not only that, they make a special visit to the cross to hurl insults at Jesus while he's there dying naked, making sure that he didn't come down from the cross. They didn't regularly attend crucifixions. It isn't what Pharisees or scribes or anyone did. It was an awful situation. They stayed away from stuff like that. Death's happening. They're not allowed to be near death. But out of envy, revenge, and hatred, they wanted to especially be there. And now they want to make sure that there's no way that this Jesus will have any influence over anyone any longer, that Christianity will die with Jesus. It's not exactly the bravest of men that they're up against, the disciples. They've all scattered. They're all cowards. They all left Jesus, and they're afraid that somehow that his disciples are going to come and steal the body. But they're obsessed. They take pains. Oftentimes, atheists these days do the same. Sometimes they devote their lives or their free time just to make sure that we know that there is no God. And you have to ask the question, then why obsess over it? Are you really looking out for our good? Isn't it an altruistic endeavor? Well, these men wanted to make sure nothing would happen to take away their power any longer. Christianity should have died with Jesus, but it didn't because of this Sunday. The tomb was empty, and because the tomb was empty, the heavens were filled. So now, this rumor prevention, not only post the guard, but now they're going to guard a lie. And I've skipped a few verses, and we'll come back to that middle portion, because there's this link of this posting this guard and guarding a lie, protecting from fraud. First, the protection of the fraud, so they want to get people to guard the tomb so there's no fraud when the disciples come and steal the body. But when we get to this place in Scripture, we find out that the body's gone. And so the Pharisees and the leaders come up with a lie. And it's a lie that's perpetuated all the way to Matthew's writing. Matthew's writing almost two decades later, writing what happened. This rumor is still in existence. And Matthew wants to make sure to squelch it and tell what really happens. And so in verse 11 through 15, read with me in chapter 28. While they were going, so they're going to the Pharisees and leaders, these guards. Behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place, that Jesus had risen, that they had seen this angel, that they were stricken with fear, that the tomb was empty. And when they assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, tell the people. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So what happened? Well, we see these guards had a close encounter of the third kind. They saw an angel. And they fell, Scripture said, as though dead. They felt his earthquake. And when that earthquake was happening, somehow the stone was being rolled away. But their eyes caught sight of a heavenly being, of a heavenly angel. Remember, the seal was on the rock. It was down there as the guards came and they put their seal on the rock guarding the tomb. Anyone who would break that seal would be sentenced to death. Roman guard who would let any prisoner escape would also be sentenced to death. It's why Paul with the Philippian jailer, you remember the earthquake that happened and all the doors came open, and the Philippian jailer, you remember, he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, don't harm yourself, don't harm yourself, we're all here. Why? Because even with an earthquake, the penalty was death. For dereliction of duty, if you let someone escape. Here they had escaped, or this Jesus was gone, and they didn't know what to do. But note here, this angel has come, and what does a Roman seal mean to the angel of the Lord? Snap goes that seal, and the rock is now removed. What's interesting is a story that they concoct. Say then that you were sleeping, and his disciples came while you were sleeping. Well, the question is, if they were sleeping, then how would they know that it was the disciples who stole the body in the first place? And if they were sleeping on duty, that meant penalty as well. Just the fact that they can't produce the body and never have. If they would produce the body, Christianity would be over. All of its claims, all of its promises, everything would be annulled. Jesus said he would rise. He did not rise. Therefore, he's not God. But this body disappeared from the Roman guard. It's interesting because it would be like guarding the crown jewels, knowing that thieves are coming, and your assignment is, here they come in the next 48 hours or so, and you're to guard these jewels and make sure it doesn't happen. The very thing they were guarding happened. The burial, the rumor prevention, and here's the core of this passage, the announcement. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Notice in Scripture, there's nothing really detailing what happened between Friday evening when the Sabbath started, just after Jesus was crucified and placed into the grave. There's nothing that we know of on Saturday or Saturday evening or Sunday morning. Where did the disciples huddle together in fear? Was Peter too ashamed to show his face, even to be seen by others? But here's the truth. All of his disciples had deserted them. All Jesus' disciples had deserted the one that they promised they were willing to go to prison for, even to die for, just as Peter said that. They all agreed and said, yes, it's the same for us. It must have been a lonely, soul-searching couple of days, confusing and hopeless time. So why is there no description of what the feelings were like? Why is there no description of where they went and what those dark times were like? Because for Matthew, feelings and failures did not begin to compare with that which was most important, the resurrection. The impossible, the event that rocked the world and changed history and eternity forever. Because the grave was empty, heaven is now filled. Notice as well, this highlighting of the women, these women disciples that follow Jesus. Matthew makes sure to note that they were there. He notes that they were brave and faithful, and they were consumed with caring even before they believed the deceased Savior was risen. The women will draw nearest to Christ when the male apostles have abandoned him. Matthew will tell that the women were following Jesus through the street as he carried the crossbeam in the city before being crucified outside the city. He'll make the point that the women, they stood at a distance, perhaps out of care, perhaps out of propriety, as Jesus died there in the cross. It was the women who followed Joseph of Arimathea to make sure they knew where the tomb was. Matthew notes all these things. And now when Jesus is buried, it's the women who first come to visit the gravesite at the first opportunity, at the end of the Sabbath, at the end of darkness, at the first light of Sunday morning. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The angel rolled back the stone." The guards were devastated, paralyzed with fear. You see, that stone initially was pushed into place because it was uphill and probably in a groove. Most grave sites were in caves. And so what would happen is it wouldn't take much to push it down that, think of it like a bowling alley, down that alley, down the gutter, and into place. But to push that large stone that sealed that tomb, to push it back up or to remove it, was nearly impossible for one man, much less many. But for this particular angel, it was not a feat at all. And he removes this rock, it seems like, through this earthquake. And here we find the glory of Christ. The stone is removed not so that Jesus can escape, he's already risen. The stone is removed so that his disciples can see that it's empty. To attest to the world that Jesus is risen, come and see. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The angel removes the stone, but he doesn't just do something, he says something, and what he says is perhaps even more important. Look at verse 5. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" Note the contrast to the guards. They're in shock with fear. These are Roman soldiers. If you've done any study about the Roman army and how ruthless it was, and combat was something that was face to face. It was personal. It was intimate. They had short swords. That was their methodology. And great maneuvering on the battlefield. And great discipline. But they were used to blood on their hands and spattered perhaps on their face. They had seen many, many crucifixions. One general coming home just to make sure people for miles and miles and miles every 40 feet just crucified enemies. And it was common for people in the first century to see people crucified. It was common for Roman centurions to be very acquainted with death and being those who brought death upon others. They were not cowering men. They were not individuals that were afraid, but something was different on this morning when they saw that particular angel. When they felt their feet shaking beneath the earthquake, Note, though, what the angel says to the women as the guards seemingly are paralyzed and have fainted. It seems that they're unconscious. And now here come the women coming up to the tomb. And notice the angel says, "Do not be afraid." Notice they're tender and comforting. "I know you love the Savior. I know you saw him crucified and witnessed his death." I often wonder, these angels that do the Father's bidding and ministering to people like you and me, how many times they have tender thoughts perhaps of us, of me. "Oh, he really doesn't understand the holiness of God. He doesn't understand the goodness and the nearness of God. He doesn't understand God's perfect plan. And to trust him, that he knows what he's doing, that he's in control, that every one of his hairs is numbered, that he knows all the stars by name. His plan is perfect, and no one can thwart it. If we could only believe." But we struggle to believe, don't we? And even at the good news of an angel being there, it should be, it bring great joy. But instead, it's bringing great fear. But the angel has to remind him, "Don't be afraid. I'm sent from the one who loves you. I serve the one who died in your place. I know it's Jesus that you seek." What a joy it must have been for that particular angel, given the permission to be chosen as the one to not only set the women straight, but later the disciples and all of mankind. Much like the angels who filled the sky in the first song that we sang, that a Savior is born in Bethlehem to shepherds. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Lord." And in verse 6, this particular angel gets the privilege of saying this: "He's not here, for he is risen, as he said." He is not here. He's not like no one else who's ever died. The grave will not be the marker for his presence. The grave will not be his holding cell like everyone else on earth. The grave will not exalt over him and proclaim, "Here lies Jesus. I defeated him just as I defeated everyone else in the world." The Romans tried to seal his tomb with a seal with their imperial power and their incredible military might. But the empty tomb, that was going to be God's seal. God the Father's seal that the sacrifice of his Son was accepted. And because the tomb was empty, the heavens were now filled. No one was going to take his glory. The angel said, "He's not here." But he also said, "For he is risen." He's the Son of God, the God-man. Death can't bind him. He cannot be defeated. He has triumphed over the enemy of the continents. He's victorious over the enemy of the nations. He has vanquished the fear slayer, the manslayer. "Oh, grim reaper, smirk no more. You've been vanquished. Children of Adam, rejoice, for your Redeemer has come, for he has risen." And note this last little phrase: "as he said." I'm so glad God's not into the "I told you so." Have you ever done that with your kids? Have you ever been tempted? You said something, maybe they're even teenagers, and you've said it all along. And the very thing you said, it happened exactly like you said it would. And there's that temptation just to put your hands in your pockets and smile. And "I told you so." And it takes great restraint, doesn't it? It's godly just to instead put your hands in your pockets, look at them, and Just give him one of those. And then when you walk away, right? But notice what the angel said. As he said, please take note of those words. He told you so. Matthew recounts in Matthew 20, these are Jesus' words speaking to the disciples. See, we're going up to Jerusalem. As the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. I mean, how plain is that? What does it speak to us? It speaks to this. Hold on to the promises of God. When God says something that's going to happen, it is going to happen. You can bank on it. He's not here. For he is risen. He said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you so. Notice these three things he says. He says, come and see for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Behold the evidence. To all the skeptics, come and see for yourself. Just somehow bring up the body of Jesus, and we'll all lay this down as a fairy tale. But don't take the word of a professor in college. Don't believe the annex of some stereotyped religious charlatan. Investigate yourself. The stone removed was not to let Jesus out, but to let you and I in, that we may examine it. Notice he says, don't delay either. He says, go tell his disciples. Tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee, that you will see him. Notice the go and tell. This is not only the women's mandate to go, tell the disciples, hurry, but of all of Christ's disciples, to go and tell. To tell what Jesus has done. To tell who Jesus is. When's the last time you've told? When's the last time you personally have shared what Jesus has done on that resurrection day, or perhaps in your life? Notice he says, thirdly, I fully discharged my duty. See, I've told you so. I've done what God commanded me to do. Now you go do the same. Notice fourthly and lastly, not the burial, not the rumor protection. But here, not just the announcement, we find the appearance in verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet. Notice the personal encounter first. It's not just an accidental discovery. It's an intentional encounter. These women are dear to Christ, and while the guards are totally oblivious to the escaped prisoner, Jesus takes pains. He takes pains to appear to them and say, hi, it's me. It's true. I'm risen. Listen, if you don't know this Jesus, he's not this God of rules and regulations, transcendent and out there. He's a God who's personal. He wants personal relationship, and here he gives a personal encounter. And perhaps you read a passage like this, and maybe your heart wells up within you, and you say something like I've said many times, I wish I had an encounter like that. I wish God would give me some special word, something special that I knew was from God. But Scripture tells us he has. Jesus promised it before he left this earth. He said in John 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus has fulfilled that longing in all of our hearts and all of our desire to have a personal relationship with the very God who is raised from the dead through his Holy Spirit, that lives within each and every Christian boy, girl, man, woman. It's a personal encounter, but I don't want you to miss this personal message as the worship team comes forward in verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." We all know in Mark's account, his gospel, he says this on the angel's lips, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is risen." It was a special mention of Peter's name, of the one who denied Jesus three times, though he insisted and insisted and insisted he would never do such thing. He was ready to go to prison, even to die. But I want you to notice something that Matthew points out here. In Matthew's account of this happening, it's not just Peter who deserted him. They all deserted him. They were all scattered. They were all prodigals, deserving chastisement and a good dressing down, a tongue lashing. But how does Jesus treat them when they don't deserve it? Did you hear what he said? Did you hear what the angel said? Jesus' words, "Go tell my brothers." He knows their failures, not just in the garden or at the cross, or wanting seats of power on his right and left, arguing who's the greatest. But even their hundreds, if not thousands of sins that will follow them throughout their future lifetimes. And he still compassionately, undeservingly, affectionately calls his disciples, not his betrayers, not his deserters, not his failures. He calls them my brothers. Not just brothers, my brothers. What must that have felt like to all of them who broke their conceited promises to follow Jesus, even to prison, to death, when they heard that message from the women? The forgiveness, the kindness, the warmth, the affection of not just a conquering warrior king who slew the dragon and vanquished death with muscles bulging and blood on his sword, but this tender shepherd who picks up his sheep in his arms and drapes his followers with the snuggling comfort of his love and affection, whispering that word in their ears, "My brothers, you have failed, but my love for you will never fail." What's greater, his resurrection power or his eternal love to the unlovely? I'm glad we don't have to decide. I'm glad we don't have to choose. We can simply be filled with awe and worship. Just to complete that story about Philip, you remember the Down syndrome boy who had that special egg and didn't put anything in it. The children exclaimed, "That's stupid, that's not fair, someone didn't do their assignment." But Philip spoke up and he said, "That's mine." Philip, you don't ever do things right. There's nothing there. "I did so do it," Philip insisted. "I did do it. It's empty. The tomb was empty." And silence fell upon the class as they realized this profound truth from this Down syndrome boy. Philip died not long after this happening from an infection. And at his funeral, the class of 8-year-olds marched up to the altar, not with flowers, but with their Sunday school teacher. Each of them laid on the altar an empty pantyhose egg. The grave is empty so that heaven could be filled. That's the legacy, not just of Philip or Mary, but of every Christian. Let's stand and sing in response. That day was intentional because God's an intentional God. Today's intentional too because God's a sovereign God. If you're here today, it's not because you're visiting family, or not just because you're visiting family, or not just because someone invited you, or not just because you just happened on in. It's because God ordained that you would hear His word. And it didn't matter if it was me or Spencer or Colin or someone else preaching it. What matters is that you would hear it. Because one day you will stand before God and He will say, "And I told you so." The question is, what did you do with it? What did the guards do? What did the chief priests do? What did the elders do and the leaders do? What did the women do? What did the disciples do? See, they responded. And Jesus took prodigals and made them disciples again. And He intends to do the same with you and with me. And if you're here today, know that it's God's intention for you to hear. And it's also God's intention for you to respond. If it's to respond for the first time in faith and say, "God, forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. I know I deserve eternal punishment. I should have been on that cross, not you. But I know that you," as Charles Spurgeon said, "you stood before God as though you were me, so that I could stand before God as though I am you." That's the offer. Eternal life. Sins forgiven. Joy unspeakable. A life probably still riddled with pain, difficulty, right? And disappointment. But an eternity of bliss with the one who conquered death. Versus an eternity separated from God. Or if you're here, God intentionally brought you here as well. If you come every Sunday to hear His word and to ask you this question again, do you believe what I told you? Are you acting what you already know? Is it a surprise to you? Do you not know I'm faithful? Do you not know that everything I say I will do, I will do? Unlike Peter, who said, "If all fall away, I will never fall away." Jesus can say that and actually perform it. Though that everyone else disappoints you, everyone else fall away, everyone else break their promises, "I will never break my promise. Lo, I am with you always." We'll learn next week in the last message, His last words. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of time." You can trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed at what you've done and how all the forces of hell were arrayed against your Son, and all the military forces and the conniving religious entities and everyone trying to keep you in that grave. And yet your Son broke forth, broke the power of death, and now offers eternal life to all who would believe. God, you are amazing because the tomb is empty. Heaven is now filled with those who receive what Jesus has done on the cross and in His resurrection. And for that, we will eternally praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Have a wonderful day.